Again, I want to thank Dr. Gene Sheldon for coming from Pacific Union College as Wendy's prayer partner and mentor for Wendy's special weekend. Pastor Wendy's commissioning today is at 3 o'clock, and you're all invited to come to the commissioning of the gospel ministry. She asked especially for Dr. Sheldon to come and share with us today. So Dr. Sheldon, we want to give you a Sunnyside welcome.
I feel very welcome here. I've appreciated visiting a Sabbath school class and just seeing the vibrancy and enthusiasm of this congregation. It's refreshing after being in academia for 30 plus years. Pastor Mark told me that you have been doing a series on Genesis and that my chapter was Genesis 28. That's the story of Jacob's ladder. You all know that story, right? But I would invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis 28. I will not be reading passages from it except from one place, and I'll be reading it as I translate it from the Hebrew. It's a very easy Hebrew passage, I assure you. And I will be following the story somewhat and bringing in information you don't have from the ancient Near East that sheds light on the passage and hopefully will help you to really gain an experience with this story with God. Before we begin, let's bow our heads for prayer. God, you are here. May we know that this morning. May we appreciate your presence. Take charge of me and what I say. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever slept with a stone for your pillow? When I think of that, I think of something that happened to me as a child. And you'll love this story because it starts in Oregon. Maybe you don't know it, but I spent my childhood in Oregon. 30 miles west of Portland. We went Pathfinder camping. The Pathfinder director at Laurelwood invited us to go to Mount Hood National Forest. It sounded so exciting. So we packed our sleeping bags and nothing else. And we went to a little place out in the boonies of Mount Hood National Forest. And at Mount Hood National Forest, there was water, and there was a fire pit, and there was land. And we could choose wherever we wanted to pitch our pup tent. There were three of us girls, and we started looking, and it was like something just kind of drew us like a magnet to the place under a few fir trees where someone had just been camping there, and they left boughs, small boughs of fir branches in that spot. And we had something better than an air mattress to sleep on. It was wonderful. So we pitched the pup tent, and we had a wonderful weekend. A few years later, I was living in Arizona. And the Pathfinder director announced that we were going to be camping at Superstition Mountains. Now, all I heard, having just come from Oregon, were mountains, fir trees, pine trees. I was a little tired of the desert already, and that sounded just wonderful, kind of like going back home. My best friend had just also come from Loveland, Colorado, and so she too, all she heard was mountains. This must be the best place to be. So we brought our sleeping bags and nothing more. When we got to Tempe, Arizona, on the outskirts of Phoenix, the Pathfinder director said, "Oh, we're almost there." And Carla and I looked at each other and went, "What? Where are the fir-clad mountains? There's rocky mountains, but there's nothing fir-clad. There's nothing. There's pine trees. Where are we going? Pretty soon, he turned off on a dirt road, and we were greeted by a sea of jumping cholla. And there we spent our weekend. We finally told the Pathfinder leader that we didn't have an air mattress or any kind of mattress. He said, "Oh dear. Well, I have a foam pad that's quite thick. You can have that. But here's little Barbara, who was 9 years old. You need to be able to accommodate her as well." We looked at each other and kind of went, "Okay. Barbara sleeps in the middle and we sleep on the edges." I spent from 2 o'clock to 4 o'clock in the morning stargazing. Sleeping on rocks. What about Jacob and his stone for a pillow? I have some good news for you. He didn't use the rock for a pillow. He probably folded up his outer garment and used it for a pillow. He did not use a rock from the pillow. I don't know where we got that idea. It's not in the Hebrew Bible. What it says is that Jacob put a stone from his head. From does never, in the Hebrew Bible, it never means under. And it really means, and when I use it in a locational sense, it means away from his head. And more than that, the rocks are plural. He picked some of them up and put them possibly around his head. There's two places in the Old Testament where that word from means around. So he put rocks around his head, probably to protect him. I'm not sure how that worked. I haven't been able to figure it out. But translators have a variety of ways to translate this. King James Version, he took the stones of that place and put them for his pillows. That's where we probably get it. But there's no pillow in the text. A New King James Version, he took one of the stones and put it at his head. One of the stones isn't necessary. NRSV and today's New International Version says taking one of the stones, he put it under his head. Under is not in the text. I'm sorry, I'm tearing down these translations, aren't I? That's why you need a variety of them to look at. And Common English Bible, he took one of the stones and put it near his head. So what do we do with that? Well, it's a minor detail, but what it tells us is that Jacob is using rocks probably for protection. He might have had them there just to have them handy in case a real lion came and tried to devour him, he could throw it at him. That's probably what protection means. So Jacob's position raises some questions. Why is he having to sleep under the stars? In ancient Near Eastern travel, only messengers and people who had important business walked or ran. They often ran alone. Why? Because there were dangerous animals, bears and lions. And because there were robbers along the way. So if you went by a known route and you were alone, you were easy prey. Yeah, any person going a long distance would hire a caravan and go with the caravan to that place. Jacob doesn't do this. He's obviously alone. He comes to a lonely place. The Bible just says it's a certain place. It was somewhere. And he sleeps on the ground. He could have at least gone to the city of, or the, not city, but town of Lutz. That's, we pronounce that usually, Luz. And ask for lodging. That would be a normal way to proceed. But he doesn't do that. He goes to a lonely place. Why does he do that? Well, the answer is fairly obvious. Jacob is a fugitive. He's running for his life. And in travel, if you wanted to get a message somewhere, the chain of travel would carry it, whether you wanted it to go there or not. And soon it would be out where Jacob was, and Esau could easily find him. So that's why he chooses to travel alone and sit in a, or lie down in a lonely place. We now know that it used to be thought that the ancient Near East, nobody traveled much and they didn't know one another and they didn't know people outside their little clan. That's not true. In very ancient times, there was a wide network of communication. So here was Jacob, aware that his brother Esau hated him and wanted to kill him, running across country to avoid being seen. Now he left from Beersheba and ran. He wasn't in shape like his brother Esau was, because he stayed home with mom. But nevertheless, he made greater progress than you would expect in one day. In one day, he traveled 30 miles from Beersheba to Luz. So he piles stones around his head, lies down, exhausted. Doesn't have time to think about his brother chasing him down. He just falls asleep. And he dreams. Dreams are highly significant in the ancient Near East. A dream always meant that a god was communicating with you. It was just a given. Most dreams, though, came to rulers and prominent men. They didn't come to fugitives running for their lives. Now, there's an exception in the Bible, of course, that dreams come to prophets. But as you know, prophets were not the most popular people in ancient Israel. Only rarely did the gods initiate communication with a human being, just an ordinary human being, through a dream. Jacob was a cheat and a thief, running from his brother's revenge, unlikely ever to see his mother again. He had nothing. No wealth, no status, no future, unless he could find it in Laban's household. He and his family were not city dwellers, they were tent dwellers, semi-nomads. And we're lacking in civilization. That's how the civilized ancient Near East saw them. They were kind of the scum of the earth. Jacob must have felt like a villainous nobody. And then he dreamed. I want to read this in line with the Hebrew. And he dreamed. And look, a staircase positioned to the earth and its top reaching to the heavens. And look, the messengers of God, that's the meaning of angels in the Bible, going up and down on it. And look, Yahweh stationed upon it. The way the Hebrew reads is like you would tell a story to a child. And that's how much of the narrative in the Hebrew Bible, particularly in the book of Genesis, is written. It's written as though you were telling it to a child. So it makes the story as exciting as it must have been to Jacob. So I'm going to spend some time on this ladder. Because what Jacob sees is a ladder touching the sky and touching the earth. And messengers from God going up and down upon the ladder, communicating God's messages to human beings. And Yahweh himself at the top. Now, there's two backgrounds on regarding this staircase or ladder. The Hebrew Bible gives three definitions for it: ladder, staircase, or ramp. I don't know why ramp is there, but maybe in other passages that's what it means. Those scholars without a strong ancient Near Eastern background believe the ladder to be a staircase without further meaning. It's just a staircase. Those scholars with a strong Mesopotamian background believe that the staircase represents a temple ziggurat. Well, let me explain what a ziggurat is. That's an Akkadian word, ziggaratu, that represents the staircase and tower of a temple. Now, if there is, there's actually quite a few identifiers in early chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1 to 11, of a Sumerian background to the story. If there is that Sumerian background, I found a picture. I should have made a photocopy of it and brought it. We could have put it on a slide, but I didn't think about that. A picture of a reconstruction of what the temple tower of Sin, or Nana, as he's variously called, the moon god of Ur, looked like. It had a very long, steep staircase to the top of the tower. And they reconstructed these and realized that you have the temple at the bottom, you have the tower and the staircase going up to a second temple at the top. What scholars don't know is what went on in that second temple. They know what went on in the bottom temple, the big one. But they don't know what went on the top. But one thing they do know is that the temple tower was supposed to draw the gods down into the temple, where they would take their place and reside with the idol that they put in that temple. The idol was considered to be the double of that god, to draw him, to minister to that people, and to become their god. What we need to know further about this is that this ziggurat represents what Genesis 11 refers to as the Tower of Babel. And this story is actually a take on the Tower of Babel. It is a follow-up story to answer the problem of the Tower of Babel. For example, we know that the writer has this in mind, because Jacob says after his dream, "This is God's house, Beth-El," like Babe-El. Babe-El is the gate of the gods, and that's what Babylon actually meant. It's in Akkadian, it's Babylim, gate of the gods. So instead of the gate of the gods, house of the gods is what Jacob uses, but the reference is too close not to believe that there's a similarity. Jacob, as a worshiper of Yahweh, does not use the terms exactly, of course. So scholars recognize the link between the Bethel story and the Babel story of Genesis 11. But only one has said that the Bible story is to Babel, is the answer to the Babel story. And what he has done, this scholar's name is Victor Hurwitz, and he has done a fingerprinting of this story with the Babel story. And those fingerprints, in terms of Babylon, are in Enuma Elish, the Babylonian creation story. The staircase, so like a Babylonian ziggurat, ziggurats lasted a long time, and they built them for a long time. The staircase, like the Babylonian ziggurat, is positioned by the single hand of God. This is crucial to understanding my sermon. Except for myths where gods built ziggurats, in reality, human beings built them, probably through slave labor. But that didn't matter, you see, because ancient Near Eastern people believed themselves, or I should say Mesopotamians, believed themselves to be created to be the slaves of a god. The gods created them to be their slaves. That was their sole reason for existence in terms of the divine world. Who builds the ladder or the staircase or the ziggurat that Jacob sees in his dream? Well, it's only a dream, of course. But it's obvious that this ziggurat comes from heaven and is planted there by Yahweh. Then the going up and down of God's messengers, angels, are not Babylonian gods. So the gods would be the ones who would be drawn to earth by the ziggurat so that they would come down and live there. By using these loose parallels, Jacob's Bethel story contends that God has provided an answer to the Babel story. What do you think that answer is? Well, you can say that it's the answer you would find in all of ziggurat building, because they all had the same theme, trying to get God to come and form a relationship with them. Well, I take that back. In ancient Babylonia, you didn't form a relationship with your God, unless it was your personal God that you asked special favors from and expected special things to happen from them. That would be the only type of relationship you would have. It was purely a get what I can out of you relationship, and you can be my personal God. But one thing is certain. The Babylonian Tower of Babel was supposed to bring down the gods with Jacob. God is the initiator of his relationship. How much do you think Jacob knew about Yahweh, by the way? His father Isaac liked to refer to God as the fear of Isaac. Grandfather Abraham had moved on to another wife, probably by the time Jacob and Esau were around. So they didn't really hear much from Father Abraham or Grandfather Abraham. Jacob only knew a little bit about Yahweh. But now he's introduced to him. And this is where we come to the meaning of the story. So it's going to pick up a little bit. I had to draw the background so that you would have it. First thing that I have for meaning is that God meets Jacob where he is, a ziggurat. But no deity in Babylonia is ever known to stand live at the top of a staircase in a reality or a dream. And for that matter, there's several primary things that you need to know about the difference between Yahweh and the gods of Babylonia. And that is that the gods of Babylonia did not ever choose a nation like God did Israel. You would never find any story in ancient Babylonia of a God coming down to a person and say, I'm calling you out and I'm going to make of you a great nation and your people are going to multiply in the earth and everybody will be blessed by you. You never would hear anything like that. You would only hear that the people were pleading with the gods to hear and answer their prayers, and trying to understand what the gods were doing. And one of the things you should know about ancient Babylonian gods, they did send messages to people in the entrails of sheep and in the stars of the heavens and in the shape of the moon or the eclipse of the moon or the eclipse of the sun, which were greatly feared. These messages were not friendly, let's have a relationship kind of message. They were messages that were judgments. They were verdicts. And if you didn't like your message, you better try to figure out what to do to appease their wrath so that they don't actually send that judgment to you. That's not what the message we're getting from Jacob's dream. Here is Jacob, this villainous nobody with God initiating contact, and not just initiating contact, but starting a relationship personally with him. I just love the fact that Yahweh is there. He doesn't just send messengers. He comes himself, and then he communicates. And what, to this, he doesn't say a word to Jacob about what he's done. He doesn't address it. He just says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he repeats all the promises he made to Abraham, to Jacob. This is a God who is the initiator of relationships with people. This is what makes him supremely different from all the other gods in the ancient Near East. I hope you really think about that, because this is a key point for us in our lives. Whenever I hear Adventists talk about anything that has to do with God, it's more about how we need to love him. We need to do this for him. We need to do this and that and the other thing. We seem less engrossed with what God has already done for us, with us, through us, and less inclined to believe that he's already here with us, dwelling in us. He is a God who has already found us. He's not looking for us. He has found us. And he desires a relationship with him. Now, if we ignore him and we simply keep on trying to build our own ladders to reach him, he will stand patiently at our door and knock and wait for us to open so he can come in and eat with us. I'm jumping to Revelation. Moses, one more point. I believe that when God initiates relationships, he does it with maybe out our realizing it. But His Spirit is working to draw us. He may work on drawing us for a long time before something really happens and we realize we have a relationship with God. So you need to keep that in mind so you don't fret if you don't think God is doing anything in your life. Now, Moses recognized the significance of God's presence. And the context is the story of God coming down on Mount Sinai to initiate a relationship with Israel. It was a unique relationship with the only true moral God of love. It is true that He met them with terrifying power, but His intention was to help them never forget that He was not a static idol, but the true dynamic living God. Despite this, 40 days later, while the fiery glory of God's presence was still burning on the mountain, while that was still on, they worship a golden calf. God's response when Moses came to pray to Him on behalf of the people was to say, in effect, you go to the promised land and I'll drive out the inhabitants from before you. But I can't go with you because I would end up destroying you because you're so stubborn. Ooh, that sounds ferocious. It sounds like God the Destroyer. But as we shall see, this is not the case. Moses pleads with God that God's presence go with them. And he finally asks Him, please show me your glory. In response, God says, I will make all my goodness go before you and proclaim before you my name. In Babylonia, the name of a deity was his double. That also was his double. But in the Bible, God's name represents his character. God agrees to Moses' request, but tells him that he will only let him see his backside. He will not let him see his face. Why? Because no one can see my face, he says, and live. What does that mean? Does that mean that God's going to execute anybody caught looking at his face? Not hardly. You need to understand this in the context of the ancient Near East. But first, let me state, God isn't saying, I will kill you if you look at my face. He is saying, you will die if you look at my face. How could that be? This has an ancient Near Eastern background, and I want to warn you, it is a kind of oxymoron. So beware, this is not going to make intuitive sense. But we'll try to work through it. In the ancient Near East, to see the face of someone was to see their favor, their grace, and their mercy. To turn the back on someone was to see their wrath. So if someone became before the king, and the king didn't like him or like what he was doing, and he went, that person would probably be executed. There's a story in the Bible where David is out of sorts with his son Absalom for killing his son Amnon. And he sends Absalom away, puts him in exile. And Joab, his commander-in-chief, gets the wise woman of Tekoa to come and tell David a parable that will get David to bring Absalom back. But David says, he can come back, but he will not see my face. David is still disfavorable, not gracious, not kind, not willing to see his face. Now, you need to get this clear. God's face, then, is his goodness, his love, his compassion, his mercy, His favor, his graciousness. His backside is his wrath side when he sadly turns and walks away, or simply turns and leaves because he cannot do anything more for a person. How could it be that we could humanly, that Moses could humanly see God's wrath side, which is not fuming, smoking anger? It is simply God disappointedly giving up on a person who doesn't want him anyway. How can that be that we can see that side and live, but not his love, his mercy, his grace, and his favor? How could that destroy us? But you see, that's a clue to something, that what makes us out of harmony with God and what puts us at risk for being able to see his face is that we lack those qualities of love, goodness, mercy, kindness, and all the things that he's quoted to Moses. So that's the message that Moses got. I would like to suggest that when God comes to us and reveals his presence, that what he wants to do is have a very close relationship with us. And that what keeps us away from him or at arm's length from him, our busyness, our disattention, unattention, our inability to focus on him, that what does keep us away from him is a lack of fully seeing him as he really is. And when we fully see him as he really is, we can then endure more and more of his glory and his presence. Because what God really wants to do is be with his people, be close to them. And the Bible is quite clear that we are not his slaves. We are his children. In fact, the Bible uses many metaphors for God. Israel was Yahweh's spouse. That's why God didn't want them worshiping a goddess called Asherah, because they were cheating themselves out of being God's spouse. If we understand the closeness that God wants with us, we can bask in his presence. Satan can come with his presence too, and his light. And it can be brilliant and powerful light. But his manipulation and light are full of sensual manipulation, force, and subtle oppression, not pure love and freedom. God's presence comes from the Holy Spirit, who manifests Jesus' character and thus the Father's character. The fruit of the Spirit is love and all its elements. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. If we allow God to initiate his relationship with us and let him love, his love draw us through his word, he will be with us and fill us with his presence wherever we go. Moses put it this way to God: if you won't go yourself, and don't make us leave here, because how will anyone know that we have your special approval, both I and your people, unless you go with us? Only that, God going with his people, distinguishes us, me, and your people from every other people on the earth. So I leave us with a question. Are we known? Are we distinguished by God's presence of love?